think we're going to invest in cattle prods for the ushers. Get them. you've got. We don't even have to buy one. Haley is going to donate them. I'm joking. Get people to move. Countdown clock. Yep, that's a good idea. We've heard that one. Somebody make a note. Countdown clock. Let them know. That's right. All right, if you would, please open your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 17. Going to be continuing in our study of Exodus. Since Israel crossed the Red Sea, in chapters 15, 16, and 17, we've seen this emphasis on the Lord's provision for His people. Twice, Israel has run out of water. Once, they've run out of food. On all three of these occasions, the Lord miraculously provides what they need, and He does so, even as undeserving as they are, He does it just full of grace, full of mercy, despite their lack of faith, what we could legitimately call their sin of unbelief. Today's text is a fourth episode that's not entirely unrelated. It really is quite related to these previous three. At the center of it is the provision of the Lord, this time in the form of protection. But rather than spend this week focused solely on the Lord as this gracious and merciful provider, since we've been there for 3 weeks already, there was another dimension of this episode that caught my attention. So I just want to say right away, I realize I'm going on a little bit of a tangent before we get done today, okay? When we get to the end, you're going to look back at the passage and go, how in the world did he get there? I admit it. But I didn't want to just replay where we've been the last 3 weeks. Hopefully by now we're starting to get that message. And it's not that it's going to be absent from today, but we are going to follow a little bit different thread. When I read through the passage this week, it just kind of smacked me in the face, and I didn't want to ignore it. So let's read from Exodus 17. We're going to begin at verse 8. And as we're reading, let's remember, and we're actually going to kind of hear this a little bit in the text. These are the words of God. God said, write this down. Then Amalek came and fought Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for preserving your word. Thank you for giving Moses and many, many others instructions. Write this down. This is by far the most pure way that we come to know you, Lord, where you reveal yourself to us. So speak to us this morning through your word, and may we hear you, may we seek to hear you, and may we seek to submit to you and be changed by your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Monday afternoon, I went and saw an oncologist for the first time. The visit was to review some test results from surgery to remove a skin cancer and some lymph nodes, and I'm pleased to report that the doctor gave me an all clear. That was really great. He recommends a couple of scans just for peace of mind and whatnot, but otherwise he's like, you're good to go. Tuesday morning, I was back at the dermatologist's office having a third abnormal growth removed, and the plan had always been to just shave this one off. It's a little, yeah, no big deal. But when I walk into the office, they say, well, now that you're a melanoma patient, we don't take any chances. We're doing surgery this morning. So a few more injections of lidocaine, a few more slices with the scalpel, a few more stitches. So if you see me doing this today, that's what that's about. I tell you those stories because I told Jordan, I said, I don't know if this is just a side effect of lidocaine or what. But I'm driving home from the dermatologist's office, and this sense just came upon me. And it was a sense that I'm a little bit familiar with. I recognize it. I recognize it from this. Some of us, the last few years, have had the opportunity to go into the jail around the holidays and sing Christmas carols. Now, hear me saying, I'm all for jails. I believe we need jails. However, leaving the jail after being in there singing Christmas carols, there's something about seeing human beings behind bars. Something about seeing human beings in cages, if you will, that just feels inhuman. Not saying that jails are not humane, that they're inhumane, but there's something not human-like about human beings being in cages. There's a sense of, this is not God's original design for human beings made in God's image. That's the sense I have leaving these last three surgeries as well. Same sense. You lie there, they cut you open, they cut parts of your body off. Somehow it seems inhuman. Now again, I'm glad for modern medicine. I'm very thankful for the gift of healing, but still there's this sense. This is not God's original design for human beings made in God's image. Why this sense? Why this same sense in these two very different contexts, the jail and the operating room? I suggest the answer to that question is sin. More accurately, the effects of sin. God's word informs us that sin has left the world in a fallen state. God declares his creation good prior to the introduction of sin, but once sin entered creation, everything changed. I think that's the reason at the bottom of everything for this sense. No one is exempt from the effects of sin or the consequences of sin, be it their own sin or the sins of others. Not to oversimplify things, but these two examples that I've used, we've got the case of men and women in jail, where they tend to land in jail because of the results of their own sins. Things like skin cancer, well, we probably can't directly relate that to any specific sin. that I committed, but it certainly is an effect of sin on creation. No part of creation is untainted by the ravages of sin. Because of sin, we have pain and illness and death. But we also have hurricanes and earthquakes and tornadoes, right? All that's wrong in creation is the result of sin. It's not part of that good creation that God declared before sin entered into the world. Now, for the sake of clarity, as we move forward this morning, I'm going to use a couple of terms. I'm going to talk about internal sin and external sin. You could probably pick better words even, but those are the ones I'm going to use. Internal sin being the sins that we commit ourselves. Sins, let's say, that land us in jail. I commit a sin, it lands me in jail. That's my sin. That's internal sin. Then you've got things like external sins, being the sins of others, particularly the sins that others commit against us, or the effects of sin, just a general side effects of sin in creation that come back on us and touch our lives. We didn't commit those sins. Those sins were external to us. Yet the effects of those sins still have an impact on our life. So reading our text this morning, this is where I was struck, profoundly struck, by a sudden shift from the last three episodes and then now this episode, from internal sin to external sin. The shift from Israel's own sins to the sins of others against Israel, and the shift in the consequences of those internal and external sins. A stark difference in God's disposition towards the sins of his people as opposed to his disposition to the sins of his enemies. A difference in God's disposition towards his people in their sin and his enemies in their sin, particularly in this case, their sin against God's people. So in the previous three episodes, the spotlight has been in part on the sin of God's people. Internal sin. It's Israel's internal sin. They're committing the sin of unbelief, not trusting the Lord. They grumble, they quarrel with Moses as if he's the one who's to blame for the circumstances, until Moses finally calls them out in the last one and says, "Why do you test the Lord?" This is three times in three episodes, back to back to back. Israel contends with their own internal sins. Here in the fourth episode, out of nowhere, I mean, within a word or two, Israel is now confronted by external sin. An external enemy whose sin threatens Israel's existence. Israel's threatened with extinction because of the sins of others against them. So not only are we suddenly confronted by a difference in internal and external sin, but I think more to the point is the difference in God's disposition towards them. God's disposition towards the sins of God's people versus God's disposition to the sins of God's enemies. God's friends, God's foes. And I think we'll see the difference as a matter of life or death. So let's familiarize ourselves a little bit with Israel's conflict with Amalek, or the Amalekites, who are his descendants. The Amalekites are descendants from Esau, Isaac's son, who did not receive God's blessing. They're a nomadic people who occupy the land south of Palestine. You guessed it, the land that Israel has wandered into uninvited. This is not a recipe for peace. God's chosen are likely viewed by God's rejected as trespassers, as a threat. And so we have this unprovoked hostility forcing Israel to defend itself. In verse 9, Moses tells Joshua, choose men and go fight Amalek. Now, up to this point, Joshua is completely unknown to us. He'll get mentioned a few more times in Exodus, but most notably, we know that he becomes Moses' successor, and he leads Israel into the promised land to conquer the promised land, and he's got a book that goes by his name, Joshua. Now, significantly, in addition to Joshua's fighting force, Moses states, tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Moses doesn't believe for a minute that the outcome of tomorrow's battle is entirely in Joshua's hands, or that the outcome of that battle is even in the hands of Israel's men and their aptitude for war, which is about zero right now. Moses knows otherwise. Moses believes the outcome of tomorrow's battle, this very first call to arms, is dependent upon the Lord. Moses, he goes and he gets Old Faithful. He goes and he gets that shepherd's staff, the staff of God, the staff that represents the very presence and power of God in the plagues, at the Red Sea, bringing water from the rock in the verses just preceding these. Moses knows the outcome of this battle depends on God, so Moses brings God with him, if you will. Now, we know the staff is not God, but that staff is represented in previous passages, the medium through which God's power flows. So on the next day, in verse 10, everybody takes their places. All the actors are in place. Joshua and his men are on the field of battle. Moses takes the staff and he's up on the hilltop. We're told Moses takes Aaron and this other guy that we've never heard of before, Hur, with him. Remarkably, despite everything that must be going on down in the valley, down on the field of battle, in verses 11 and 12, we're told almost nothing about that. In verses 11 and 12, they focus entirely, almost entirely, on the actions of Moses. And then, of course, Aaron and Hur, who come alongside Moses in his moment of weakness. When Moses holds up his hand with the staff of God in it, Israel prevails in the fight. When Moses lowers his hand, Amalek prevails. Clearly suggestive of a scene in which Moses' hand goes up and down multiple times, numerous times. Enough times for there to be a correlation. Hey, when I do this, something happens, and when I do this, something happens. This is not a fluke. It's not these former slaves who've never been trained in battle that are going to bring victory in the day. It's the power of God held out over the field of war. This victory depends on two very critical activities. Israel's men courageously giving their best, as humble as their best is. They're not trained to fight. And then secondly, an empowerment that comes from God. And in that, again, the victory is the Lord's. Once again, Moses shows that he knows what it is that Israel needs, their ultimate need. Their ultimate need is to rely and depend upon God for everything, for freedom from slavery, for drink in the desert, for food in the desert, for preservation, for life itself. In verse 12, we read, oh boy, but Moses' hands grew weary. Now, I'm thankful for experts who pick up on the little details that I don't, because there's a little detail here I want to point out for you. In verses in verse 9 and then twice in verse 11, it says that Moses holds the staff of God in his hand. Singular. One hand. But in verse 12, it's Moses' hands that grow weary. So imagine Moses, it's dawn, the armies are taking their place, he's up on the hilltop, he's got the staff of God in his hand, and he raises his hand. How long before Moses' human weaknesses and frailties begin to make themselves known? How long before Moses feels the burn in his shoulder? How long before Moses' fingers start to tingle? They're going to sleep. How long before a little bit of doubt begins to enter Moses' mind? My arm's getting tired. My hand is going to sleep. My shoulder is killing me. And then imagine Moses' fright the first time that he innocently lowers his arm just to get some blood back into his hand. Suddenly Amalek starts to turn back and resist Israel and push back. And Moses can see Israelites falling down dead and injured on the field of battle. He's, get that hand back up there. But how long before it starts to hurt again? And then it's not just Moses' hand that grows tired. It's Moses' hands. Moses is doing all that he can. He just can't do it anymore. Amalek is a worthy opponent. They're a worthy enemy. A year from now, Amalek will join forces with the Canaanites, and they will defeat Israel in battle in Numbers chapter 14. Balaam calls the Amalekites first among the nations in Numbers 24. The fighting between Israel and Amalek goes on for centuries. Centuries later in 2 Samuel, it's an Amalekite who finds King Saul and his son Jonathan injured on the battlefield, who takes Saul's sword and kills them. How often do our best efforts, even our best efforts to work with God, how often do they come up short? Moses is doing, we would think, everything right, but in his human ability, he's going to fall short here. We find a lesson not only in human cooperation with God, but here I think we also find a lesson in the cooperation with one another with God. We're not meant to go it alone. Joshua has to rally a fighting force to go out and fight. Moses needs help, so Aaron and Hur, they come alongside to support him because of his limitations. This is why we encourage everyone to participate in small groups. You're just not supposed to go it alone. The Bible describes the church as a body. You know, someone show me where a heart lives on its own, or a liver survives on its own, or that a hand can accomplish anything on its own. They work, they grow, and they're healthy when they're together. We see this being displayed here in God's people. We call upon the Lord together, and He meets us through one another. Moses can't do any more on his own, so Aaron and Hur, they go and get him a chair, basically. They pull up a stone that he sits on, and then they hold his hands in the air for him. Moses has the staff of God grasped in both hands, but this will not be Moses' victory. Faith in God, which is symbolized by the staff, which represents God's presence and God's power, is unmistakably the key element here. Not Moses. This is God's victory. Joshua's force overwhelms Amalek and his people with the sword in verse 13. meaning that they inflict heavy casualties on the Amalekites. They have to retreat to fight another day. And the Amalekites will fight another day, as I've indicated. They will have victory over Israel in subsequent battles. But these other victories cannot and will not supersede God's declaration of judgment in verse 14. And this is where I want us to begin to see the difference in God's disposition. God declares, I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So intent is the Lord that here in this very first reference to writing the Bible, the Lord tells Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Moses, I hope you're taking notes. Write this down. Put it in a book and read it to Joshua. Proclaim my words into his ears. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You can count on it. You can stand on it. You can depend on it. You can trust it. As the text concludes, Moses builds an altar to express his gratitude to God for his faithfulness to ensure the preservation of his people. An altar that will sit there and be a memorial. It will be a witness to everybody who passes by here as to the events that took place on this site for generations to come. Moses names the altar, the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my rallying point. The Lord is where I run when I need defense from my enemies. The Lord is where I come when I am in need. And then, as if taking an oath, Moses declares, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Moses swears an allegiance to the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is Moses is swearing this allegiance to the Lord on behalf of Israel. The Lord is our provider. The Lord is our protector. We will stand with the Lord. The Lord has judged Amalek. He has judged the Amalekites. There will be war between Amalek and the Lord for generations. Like I said, centuries of war. But despite centuries of war, these Israelites, they're not around anymore. And war is still going on. Doesn't matter. The destiny of the Amalekites has already been sealed. For their sin, the Lord promises to bring an end to everything Amalekite. How different is the Lord's disposition towards this external sin of Amalek, God's foe, than towards the internal sin of Israel, God's friend? Could there be any greater difference between the two? To be a friend of God or to be God's foe is literally a matter of life or death. Israel's internal sins are front and center in those previous three episodes. And in each case, God's disposition towards Israel is grace and mercy. Grace, they get water, they get food, they get provision. Mercy, they don't get what they deserve for grumbling and quarreling and testing God and not believing God. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't see their sin and that there's not an effect in God of their sin. We read elsewhere in Scripture that God's wrath is inflamed against these very Israelites for these very sins. We read it last week from Psalm 95. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa. That was the episode from last week. Don't do that. Remember, because that's when your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work, for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath. God is filled with wrath at these very people that he shows nothing but grace and mercy to, giving them what they need to survive by way of miracle. He's still doing it here. He's still providing the manna. It's there every morning. Sin is sin. And all sin is first and foremost against God, and God hates all sin. So God's wrath is stoked in a response to all sin, even Israel's sin here, just as God's wrath is stoked in the sins of Amalek. But note the difference in how God pours out his wrath against these sins. Against Amalek, the sure and absolute removal of this people group from the planet. I guess today we'd call it genocide, right? God says, there's no hope for them. I'm taking them out. But against Israel, those whom the Lord calls his own, there's grace. There's mercy. And 1,500 years later, there's a substitute. God pours out his wrath for these sins on a substitute. We know him as Jesus. All the wrath of God against all the sins of God's people has been poured out on a substitute, the Son of God, Christ Jesus. As friends of God, as children of God, we have no more wrath to bear for sin. That's God's disposition towards his people. Not so for his foes. It's a very long history with the Amalekites, but God is faithful. He proves faithful to his promise to completely blot them out from under heaven. God commands King Saul to destroy the Amalekites and to destroy everything that belongs to them, all their flocks, all their herds. I want them completely gone. Saul doesn't do that. God gives Saul victory over the Amalekites, but Saul sees, man, those are some pretty fine sheep. I think I'm going to keep some of those for myself. And King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, him and some of the other Amalekites, they can serve me. And so he keeps them alive. Not until the book of Esther, 1,000 years later, does God fulfill his promise to blot out Amalek. If you know the story from the book of Esther, the bad guy there is Haman the Agagite. He's a descendant of King Agag of the Amalekites. And he's on the verge of blotting out the Israelites. But due to Esther's bravery and due to God's commitment to his promise to blot out Amalek, Haman's plan backfires. Haman and his sons are killed, and the memory of Amalek is blotted out from under heaven once and for all. So let's make some observations about this. The first observation is that although God always fulfills his promises, it's not always black and white. It's not always clean and tidy. Sometimes it's complicated. We have to stand back to see it. But the lesson's in here. It's revealed to us by God. There is preservation. There is protection extended to God's people. That's the general rule. There is justice and there is destruction that gets extended to God's enemies. That's the general rule. Will God pour out grace and mercy on his people? Yes. Will God pour out wrath on his enemies? Yes. That part's black and white. Does this mean that God's people will never suffer? No. Some of the Israelites in this story suffer. They pay the ultimate price. In Deuteronomy 25, God again commands Israel to destroy Amalek, and then he explains why. Amalek didn't just attack Israel, they attacked them like a bunch of cowards. They attacked the Israelites' rear. Deuteronomy 25 says where all the stragglers were, where all the sick were, where all the old people were, where all the helpless people were. They got slaughtered by Amalek. It's not black and white. It's not real clean and tidy. There was probably little children back there. They got slaughtered for being old and tired. That's not a sin. But in a fallen world, external sins still have consequences on us, even on God's friends. And it works in reverse too. We read this in Proverbs. We read this in Ecclesiastes. Evil people who do not fear the Lord often appear to prosper. Where's the justice? Aren't God's enemies supposed to receive justice? And shouldn't they get it like right now so I can see it happening? That's black and white. That's clean and tidy. That's the way I want it. But in a fallen world, today's experience, even the experience of a lifetime, might not be real tidy. It might not fall into this simple black and white outline of how things are supposed to go. Most of us can probably relate. Don't we all have situations? Don't we all have circumstances in our lives where it feels like we're suffering as a result of sin? It might be my sin, might be your sin, could be someone's sin out there, but I'm suffering and I'm saying, God, where's the grace and the mercy? I'm one of your friends. Why is he letting this happen to me? And then on the flip side, we watch others who clearly don't fear God. They're clearly enemies of God. And it seems everything goes their way. Where's the justice? Where's the wrath? I want to see it poured out on them right now. Again, go back into Exodus. God says, I'm going to wipe them out. It was 1,000 years. God's stage and God's timing, it's much bigger than we can see. It's much bigger than we can take in. There's so much going on. In the case of Amalek, 1,000 years go by. 1,000 years in which God makes use of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are used by God to discipline Israel during times of sin. God uses the Amalekites to reveal his power and his grace and his mercy and his justice to Israel at other times using the Amalekites. It's something you and I get to see because of our vantage point today. Because through Scripture, God wants us to see it. He reveals it to us there. Here's what's going on in the big picture on my infinite stage. I am faithful to my promise. My wrath does get poured out on Amalek. He has been blotted out from under heaven. And I have continued to be faithful with grace and mercy to my people. Our perspective is so tiny. I mean, it's like trying to see through this, you know? So it's not black and white. It's not tidy. So much going on we don't know about. So much that God is at work in that we can't see. He's doing so many things that we're unaware of. And yet the truth remains, God's friends receive grace and mercy. God's enemies receive judgment and destruction. And again, it's not that the sins of God's friends get ignored. No sin has ever been ignored by God. God's wrath boils at every sin. The difference here in this story is that 1,500 years after Israel's sins, God provides a substitute. God gives them grace and mercy today. He pours out his wrath on a substitute who bears the wrath for all their sins. 1,500 years later, his stage is much bigger. His timing is much bigger. Every sin that Israel commits in these four episodes accumulates the wrath of God. And that wrath finally gets poured out on Jesus at the cross. Friends of God, here today in this room, 2,000 years ago, all the wrath for all your sins was poured out on a substitute. There's no more wrath for your sin for you to bear. Jesus took that wrath that you can have eternal life. The external effects, not just your own sins, but the external effects of sin have brought about a fallen world, and that world includes death. But death in this world we know is not the end. It's just as far as you and I can see in this world. Again, the stage is too big for us to take it in. On God's stage and in God's timing, life is eternal. And eternal life belongs to God's friends. Being God's friend or God's foe really is a matter of life or death. For now, the people of God continue to live with sin and the consequences of sin, our own internal sins, as well as the external sins of others in our lives. It's a dilemma common to all of us, and it leaves us confused. So confused, we ask ridiculous questions, just like the Israelites have asked in the previous episodes. Did you bring us out here just to kill us? Why did you make me this way? Just so you can punish me? Why isn't it tidy? Why don't all the good guys wear white hats and all the bad guys wear black hats? And how come the good guys don't always win today and the bad guys always lose today? Why is it complicated, God? Similar situation taking place right now in the Ukraine. Not every Ukrainian is a friend of God. That's not what anybody would say. Not every Russian is an enemy of God. No one would say that. But there are Ukrainians counted among God's people who are experiencing great suffering as a result of the Russian invasion. We have Ukrainian brothers and sisters in Christ suffering the consequences of external sins of the enemies of God. Most of us can't even begin to pretend to imagine the turmoil in the souls of God's children there in the Ukraine right now. It's not black and white. No doubt some of them are asking, why? Who can blame them? And yet still today, some of them continue with hope, trusting in the Lord. Every single day, they're serving refugees to the point of death. Death in this world, but eternal life in the next. We have friends, Crossway, we have friends in the church in Dnipro, Ukraine. In their suffering, they're remaining faithful, serving refugees daily, proclaiming hope and the good news of Jesus to people who are not counted among the friends of Jesus, people who were not part of the kingdom of saints. But to those foes of God, they feed them, they clothe them, they house them, they provide counsel, they console them, and they offer them eternal life. The enemies of God are waging war, they're creating great suffering, and yet that is being used by God and God's people as an opportunity for kindness, as an opportunity for generosity, as an opportunity to point to God's grace and mercy, as an opportunity to point them towards God's substitute who purchases eternal life for those who will believe. Not black and white, not tidy, but on God's stage, being used, working itself out, fulfilling God's promises. In this suffering, people who are enemies of God are becoming friends of God and receiving eternal life. We can't take it all in. It's just far too big for us. Yet, on God's stage, we are actors for such a time as this. God's playing a long game that we can't see, but we're being used by God in the game to fulfill His purposes. So just like Moses, church, put your hands on the throne of the Lord, as verse 16 says. And just like verse 15, call the Lord your banner. The Lord is your rallying point. He's where you go for help. Do not lose hope in difficulty. Persevere, trusting in God for the long game, the game you can't see. Regardless of what you do and see going on all around you today, know that your outcome is secure. Grace and mercy and life eternal to God's friends is yours. Judgment and destruction, despite all their success today, is on God's foes. Persevere, friends. Persevere, filled with hope of your own eternal salvation as a friend of God. Imagine, if you will, the freedom that is available to you, the freedom that is in store to you right now when you simply just trust God for the long game. Take your eyes off of this moment, and this pain, and this hurt, the thing that happened back there. When you can see and trust the Lord for the long game, you are free in so many ways to be used by the Lord. Today we're going to share lunch together and pack some shoeboxes. Why? Shoeboxes that'll go to boys and girls living somewhere on the planet in far worse conditions than we know. Why? Next week, we're going to distribute food and we're going to pray for people, people who are our neighbors, people who are right here from our community. Why would we do that? Because we have hope in God's promise. Because we have hope in God playing the long game that we can't see. Because we have hope in a substitute who has already borne our grief. Because we've received the ultimate grace and mercy that we don't deserve. And that sets us free. Makes us grateful. Makes us generous. It allows us to serve filled with joy. When the gospel takes root in you, it doesn't just save you and that's the end of it. It changes you. you become a different person. When the gospel takes root in you, you become grateful. You become generous. You become someone who serves, not like this, but someone who serves filled with joy. And that's what I want to encourage us to. That's the weird route. Again, go back and read today's passage. How did he get there? Yeah, I agree. God's working very differently in you as his people than he's working in the rest of the world, regardless of what you can see. And that should change you. If you believe that, if you trust that, then you walk in that. You live that way, and you're a brand new person. You're a free person. Free to serve. Free to love. Free to give. That's our role on the stage today. So let's be that way, Crossway. Let's pray.